Tomorrow is a Jewish holiday. You hear, read in the newspapers, and hear on the news. Rosh Hashanah. On the Jewish calendar, there are two New Years. The religious New Year begins with a holy feast in the spring. And then their civil New Year begins tomorrow, they say. But on the Jewish calendar, it begins at sundown, the previous day, tonight. I've told you for many, many years, I don't know when the Lord will return. No one does. I just know that when he does return, it will be on the Feast of the Trumpets, which is exactly the feast that begins the new year tomorrow, they say, sundown tonight. And then 10 days later comes the Feast of Atonement, and following that, the Feast of the Tabernacles. We'll be talking a lot about the Tabernacle Feast in the days ahead. It's the one feast that God intended to be kept clear to the end of time through the millennium. God will enforce it with a plague to the nations that do not come in and keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the Jews, finally having recognized him whom they pierced, will be the teachers of its meaning to the world as we today in our network teach its meanings and applications. The Feast of the Trumpets begin this series. The three feasts, Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles. Two silver trumpets were involved, among other things. Silver is always the symbol of redemption in Scripture. And two of them blew all day long, symbolizing redemption. In Leviticus, these feast days are called exactly that. These are the feasts of the Lord. The Hebrew literally translates set times. These are the set times of the Lord. Whatever else may be going on, however much the exercise of that dimension of freedom that God has given to man pulls and ebbs aside from God's purposes, he gathers things like an intersection together at certain set times and sticks his hand into the stream of time and makes it happen according to his set times. These set times of the Lord, recognized as feasts, kept among the people that were chosen by God to be his mouthpiece, his oracle of revelation. Paul says these were shadows. Shadows cast that lead you to a substance. You follow a shadow, you come to that substance, the real substance, the reality that casts the shadow. All these set times or feast days were shadows of things to come. The substance is Christ. They tried to get Jesus to go to Jerusalem on the Feast of Tabernacles, and he said, "My time is not yet." He knew that these set times were typified by God in the dramatic activities of God's chosen spokespeople that were to be fulfilled in his life. He had to die exactly on the Passover to fulfill it. He had to go in the grave at sundown of the Passover to fulfill the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It had to occur in a time within the precession of the equinoxes, 25 to 26,000 years, if you want to factor it. God had to cluster the elements and make this happen in the year when Passover would fall on a Wednesday, that he might be in the grave exactly as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, the one proof that God condescended to give, 3 days and three nights, that the feast in the middle of a feast, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for a week, and whenever it would start on the lunar calendar, the first day of the week could happen on the third or the fourth or the fifth day within the week. It had to happen that the first day of the week fell 72 hours after Passover, that he might fulfill the Feast of First Fruits and come forth out of the grave exactly on that day. 7 weeks later, the Feast of Pentecost, as G. Campbell Morgan describes Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost began to be fulfilled, typifying the harvest, was fulfilled in Christ's baptism, if you will, of the church on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 were harvested into the kingdom. We know that atonement will have its fulfillment in a different way. First, he atoned for us, and those that did not accept his atonement will still live with the Old Testament requirement, atonement by suffering, and will suffer the tribulation. The church, the body of Christ, will be caught up, and those that are here worshiping a false Christ will recognize their error, and Christ will come to deliver them after the atonement of suffering and that great tribulation is fulfilled. And then the Feast of the Tabernacles is very clearly defined as the millennial reign, when the Feast of the Tabernacles will be taught to the whole world. Feast of the Trumpets had two elements, two silver trumpets of redemption, typifying the first and second coming, the trumpeting of grace. Anybody that's listened to me teach knows Jesus was not born on December 25th. That was an adjustment of the medieval church, because the Saturnalia, based upon the worship of the birth of the sun at the end of that sinking in the horizon when it begins its climb back again to the rebirth of spring and summer, the Feast of Saturnalia, the worship of Tammuz out of Babylon, it was his birthday on their legendary calendars, and the party was already going on in Rome, and the church decided to adjust the birth of Christ to Christmas. He wasn't born on December 25th. That's a heathen, idol worshipper's mythological birthplace and time. Jesus was born in the fall. You can prove it from the New Testament, the courses of the priests in the temple, the course that was being kept, specifically named by the father of John the Baptist, the announcement of the angel 9 months later. John the Baptist was born in the spring, and the scripture clearly says Jesus is born 6 months later. Spring 6 months later takes you to fall, not midwinter. Shepherds do not tend their flocks in the fields in December. You've seen enough on TV to know it snows in that land in December. He was born in September or October to fulfill the Feast of the Trumpets, which is what makes it important. You might say, what difference, what day is he born? One more proof of God's faithfulness. The first coming, the first silver trumpet, the Feast of the Trumpets, is the time that he was born, and he will come again to fulfill the second trumpet, the silver trumpet of redemption, on the Feast of the Trumpets. He will come when that year arrives, on this date, the Feast of the Trumpets, to fulfill that other remaining element of these set times that are shadows of things to come. I've said year after year, I don't know when he's coming, but when he arrives, it will be on the Feast of the Trumpets. You all really clean up today your act. Because if he comes this year, it'll be in the next 30-some hours on the Feast of the Trumpets. But I've told you, I was willing to bet the budget of this church you wouldn't come this year. So go ahead and relax. He will not arrive tonight or tomorrow. But when he comes, and we cannot know when, we can know when it's at the door. And Jesus said, you can read the signs of the weather, you can't read the signs of my coming, no man knoweth the hour, but you can know when it's even at the door. We're closer than we were a year ago, but there are many things yet to be fulfilled before it's even at the door. I don't need a fear of his coming to make me follow him. The song said that I'd rather have Jesus anytime, any place. But on this holy day coming up, we need to be reminded it's Christ's day. He fulfilled it. He came once, almost 2,000 years ago, on a feast day of the trumpets. He will come again one of these future days on the Feast of the Trumpets, which is a good lead-in to singing a Christmas song, our style, so let's have it, rock and roll Christmas. Once in a while, I need a message. You all come here regularly, every week. And often enough, the message hits where you live. Helps you. I'm so busy preaching to you, I can't go listen to somebody. And then when I do, they don't say anything. So I've been digging through my old messages. And I dug out one that was transcribed by a faithful couple almost 23 years ago. Throughout the years, there have been those that will transcribe messages, get copies and transcribe them and send me the copies, and I really appreciate that. That becomes the basis for many of the pulpits that have gone out. We have them on tape, but it's a little bit of work to reduce them down to print. And I found an envelope when I was going through stacks of stuff at my house that had Voice of Faith 3, 4, 5, and 6. That's the 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th message that I preached way back in 1975. And I said to myself, because I hear it from you, but I said to myself, I wonder if the message has changed. I knew in my heart it hadn't. And I read it, and all of a sudden, one of them was what I needed. And I said, well, I'm going to preach that to myself Sunday. If they don't like it, a tough spit. As John so eloquently pronounced, bull spit. I know there's some fundamentalists that have been washing their ears out because they thought they heard something different. We wish we had said that. Because that song was written out of our ministry years ago. But I decided, I'm going to preach this sermon again to myself. And it's got a good number on it. Voice of Faith, 5. 5 is the number of grace. That means I started my ministry here in November, and that anniversary is not too far away. First Sunday in November, 1975. Fifth message would put it in early December. Either the last message of November, if it was a 5-Sunday month, or the first Sunday of December. 1975, when this kid was elected pastor here. Ezekiel 24 is where I start, but even then, I didn't stay around long. Ezekiel 24, 15th verse through the 18th verse. You want to go there? Let's see if God can speak to me again on this subject. Last two Sundays, we've dealt with a prophet who wrote a very small book, Jonah. Ezekiel wrote a very long book. Goes, you ought to find it easily. Goes through 48 chapters. Right in the middle, 24th chapter, verses 15 through 18. Also, sort of a, like God's been saying a lot to him, which you'll see in a moment, if you don't already know, he has. And kind of as a little throw-in. Reminded me of Jonah last Sunday, and the previous Sunday. After all that Jonah went through, fleeing, swallowed by the fish, vomited out on the beach, running from God's presence to no avail, and finally crying out to God for mercy and getting it and returning, vomited on the beach, it's as though nothing happened. Little conjunction. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah and said the same damn thing. I mean, you'd think that having gone through all that, God would have had some time to polish it up and make it a little more attractive. Here, and we're going to put this in the context of all the other things that God said to Ezekiel, but it's like, oh, by the way, Ezekiel, oops, almost let this slip, almost forgot, which you wouldn't do, but get the picture. This is just sort of a, also, you know, go get me bread and milk and all the staples at the grocery store. And also get me a candy bar. A throw in. Get that picture and then listen to it. Also, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, let me hold on a second. Ezekiel saw the earth before there was any Adam around. Ezekiel saw the earth in his 28th chapter before Satan fell. Ezekiel saw the earth and Eden in it with Satan still the crowning cherub in the mountain of God. And Ezekiel is given the vision in the 28th chapter of what caused Satan to fall as he looked upon himself in some reflection and saw his beauty and said, I will ascend and be like God and led a rebellion. That's way back behind Genesis 1-2. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Jeremiah, another prophet, says specifically, he created it not a waste and a desolation. Second verse of Genesis 1, which I've reviewed with you hundreds of times, reads in the King James, and the earth was without form and void. The literal, the earth became a waste and a desolation. In between Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, and Genesis 1:2, the earth became a waste and a desolation. Eons, immeasurable scopes of time. That's why there's no conflict between the Bible and science. We don't know how much time went on between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 when the earth became a waste and a desolation. We know from the Bible in Jeremiah's vision, past tense, he saw the earth created, not a waste and desolation. There were meeting places, translated cities, but it's literally meeting places of intelligent beings. And he says there was no Adam, no man. So there was an earth with a meeting place, meeting places of intelligent beings, and no man. Then he sees a great cataclysm strike the earth. The mountains move. The earth shakes. And he then says, in the exact same Hebrew phrase as Genesis 1:2, the earth became a waste and a desolation. Ezekiel saw it before that. Saw it when Satan was in Eden on this earth, not yet fallen. Now, the cataclysmic theory suggests that in the war in the heavens, because Jeremiah saw the earth, not a waste, created not a waste, meeting places, then he sees a cataclysm strike it, and the earth becomes a waste and desolation. Ezekiel saw, so did Isaiah, here is Satan in Eden before he fell. We know the earth became a waste and desolation, and a new Eden was created. And God said to Adam and Eve, replenish the earth. He didn't say plenish, replenish the earth. He created life as we know it, organic animal and human life, created anew. He calls the seeds forth from the ground. Some interesting things in that creative chapter, which is really recreation. So Ezekiel is given by God the honor of looking way back before time. You go into the late 30s, 38, 39, 40, on into those chapters, you have the famous chapters by Ezekiel, where Gog and Magog, the heartland of that geographic area now called Russia, God puts hooks in their jaw, brings them forth, turns them back, rips them forth to come and ascend against Israel, brought back from many nations. You then roll on to a reconstituted earth, a rebuilt and reconstituted temple, and Ezekiel 44, reconstituted worship, and you come to the final end of time. So, in a vast span, if we talk about honorable beings in this book who have been given by God pictures from God's mind, Ezekiel stands supreme. He saw it before man was. He sees it when man as we know him comes to a climatic end and God reconstitutes everything. In between, he is God's spokesperson to a faithless people carried into bondage. He was a contemporary of Daniel. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. He was a contemporary of Zephaniah. He was carried into bondage when he was 25 years old. And as a boy, he had heard Jeremiah preach in the streets of Jerusalem, withstanding every odd. And he, with Daniel, at the same time, not with him, was in the group carried into bondage in Babylon. Daniel went to the royal house. Ezekiel was put in the slave community on the shores of the River Chebar. He then became God's spokesman to these people, honored above all in the breadth of the visions that he's seen. And you find him, let me go back behind the text, you find him by this River Chebar. Came to pass, chapter 1. I warn you. His message is so grand. My guess is, except here, you've probably never heard a message on the person, Ezekiel. Because his message is so overwhelming. It covers over and ghosts out and dwarfs the man. Now, I want to talk about the man. But I want to overlay the scope of the message as I've done in broad strokes. Now at the beginning, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the River Chebar. Verse 3. The hand of the Lord was there upon him. Raymond Edmond has written a book entitled The Thens and Theres of the Scripture. He's gone through the Bible and lifted those words out and then seen what went before and what went after. The significance of those transition words, there and then. In bondage, carried away, slave camp, River Chebar, the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And the Lord ordered him to become his spokesperson. And whether you know it or not, Ezekiel is probably as widely known, though they don't really know who most of the time, his message is as widely known as any Bible preacher. Anybody that preached in this book, prophets, foretellers, his words have gone everywhere, from church sanctuaries to the music world. Have you ever heard this song, knee bone connected to the thigh bone connected to the hip bone? Those who sing that song, most of them don't know who wrote it. Where that came from, the Valley of Dry Bones, where Ezekiel is prophesying the resurrection of the house of Israel. He's the one who sees right here in the outset, as God, the hand of the Lord was on him there, and he looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. And brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof is the color of amber. Out of the midst of the fire, out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, had four faces and four wings. Later on you'll see another vision like that of the wheel in the middle of a wheel and the cherubims. As God gives him a vision that's straight out of modern movies about descending flying saucers. People don't believe in extraterrestrial creatures and UFOs. Don't believe the Bible. This is about as UFO-y as you can get. The whole whirlwind came out of the north. Out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Everyone had four faces. That's better than these little wimpy, white, skinny, little, short, big-eyed, bald-headed creatures. I mean, you know, if that's the way they look, we're just sort of being introduced mildly. But Ezekiel, he got the full bore. Man, this would wake you up in the middle of the night. Everyone had four faces. And everyone had four wings. And their feet were straight. Straight feet. And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. Burnished brass. Four faces. Four wings. Pretty hard to hide from those. They're looking at you from every direction. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. That raises some interesting. They not only had four faces, they had four sides. And four wings and hands to grab you all four directions. Man, would Clinton like to have that. Man, you get a lot done in a short time when you got all that operative equipment. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. I ain't touching that. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion, face of an ox, face of an eagle. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire and like the appearance of lamps. Went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. The living creatures ran and returned as the appearance and the flash of lightning. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of beryl, and their forehead one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, it were, a wheel in the middle of the wheel. That's enough. I can go on about rings and other things. Man, he gets some big-time visions. And then God tells him he's going to send him to his congregation. And what a congregation they are. Son of Man, chapter 2. I told you I'm preaching to myself. There are times, I told you this a few weeks ago, there are times I really can't stand you. You know, everybody has this idea that the preacher's the one that's always on trial. And you know, there are some preachers who can't do anything else. And they can't do that very well either, too. They don't have anywhere to go. I can do some other things. And we have this idea that the preacher's always on trial. Well, I don't like this preacher. I'm going to find a preacher I like. Well, occasionally, very rarely, more than that, extremely rarely, almost impossibly rare, I can't stand you. There are times I just really want to find a congregation I like. There ain't no such animal. I just love you to death. But when you don't show up and fill this cathedral, if I could, I'd kill you with a lightning bolt. I wish every saint out there that's sitting home watching me that could have been here, I wish that God would plague them with emeralds. Now, that is not hemorrhoids. It's something worse that God played people with in the Bible. Got it? Occasionally I have those thoughts. Because God sends us sometimes to congregations we wouldn't choose. I really, down in my soul, know this is the best congregation in the world. But you're a pain in the ass. I want this congregation, if we ever are really in trouble, I mean, if we got a problem, and you're finally convinced We have a problem. You're there. But when things are going good, I don't dare smile too many weeks in a row. Because when things are going good, you say, well, old Gene will still be preaching when I get around to getting there. And he seems to be okay now. But I got things to do. I suppose I needed this message because these guys here sound worse than you. That's the point of this message. Got it? These really sound worse than you. I think Ezekiel had a worse congregation. Hate to admit it, but I think he did. The Lord said unto me, verse 3, chapter 2, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation, that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children. I want you to know the Hebrew is a lot more brutal. They are impudent children. Hard of face children is the literal. And stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them. And thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. Well, why don't you go yourself? You've already said what they are. Rebellious, transgressors, impudent, stiff-hearted. Why are you sending me to them? I mean, I just saw these four-faced, four-sided, scary creatures. Send them. Man, you don't even know what it takes to get those impudent asteroid orifices lined. Give them just one of these four creatures. What are you sending me? I've said that. And they, you say to them, thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, because they're rebellious, yet shall they know there's been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee. Well, now that doesn't sound like you little people. God loves you and I do too. Briars and thorns. At least the preacher wouldn't be going to bed with them. And thou dost dwell among scorpions. Briars, thorns, and scorpions. That's your congregation. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks. Though they be a rebellious house, thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear, whether they will forbear, for they're most rebellious. You mean you don't know whether they're going to respond or not, God? You're sending me when you got those four creatures, and you don't even know if they're going to respond? Why are you sending me to these briars, thorns, and scorpions? But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious, like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give to thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mournings and woe. And I'm to eat this? Remove your hand, Lord. The hand of the Lord was there, and this follows. Put your hand on somebody else, God. where he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll. With or without seasoning. That's not on my diet. You got to clear this with Dr. Padoo. Melissa doesn't cook books too well. Now, most of you have already left. You don't believe this. Of course, God can create the whole earth. But he can't make a book taste like honey. Strange things are happening to this poor preacher as he's learning to obey God. And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language whose words thou canst understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto me, that unto thee. Now that makes me real mad because he's got it harder than I have. I am taken by God to speak to an entire world. Nations of strange speech, though English is fast becoming the universal language. But I'm pausing at this point because I grew up in a church where all ministry was narrowed down to one. If you weren't out winning souls, you weren't serving God. Well, God sent him to the saints. Saints that had become briars and thorns and scorpions. And that's why I'm sure God had me preach this message 23 years ago as I came to a congregation that had lost its faith, bickering, pastor even shut out of a board meeting. Not me, but the one who preceded. And they needed to be woke up to the fact that God had brought Gene Scott to town to preach to them first. And it must have worked because now he's taken us to the whole world. And now I have a congregation much better than that recalcitrant. But listen to me. I know what he was thrown into. I had 106 people vote me in, unanimous. Only time probably they were unanimous in a decade. How many are in this congregation today that were there that night of the business meeting? Let me see your hand. One. Right on the front row with her daughter and her son Joe Cortez meets you out there and his wife takes the kids on the tour. I'd say I've done real good. And this lady, you say anything about this preacher, she'll knock you down. Some of them, there are others just like her, but 23 years has taken its toll because it wasn't a young congregation for the most part. Joe Cortez is out there. He was a teenager that I had to shake up a little and let him know God's man had come to town, and he's turned out real well, hasn't he? I'm probably closer to his father than his real father. Anybody else? Well, two. You were hanging around as a kid, weren't you? On the fringes, you knew what was going on, but you weren't in the church. Were you in or not? You were here? You were just a little brat. Right? Stand up, the two of you. Turn around. Now, let me bring this message to a close. What he said to Ezekiel, he says, they're going to have heads and foreheads as hard as rock, but I'm going to make your head harder than theirs. So when you bang heads with them, theirs breaks. Yours doesn't. Oh, give me a pastor that will love me. Bam. You want some more real love? Bam. They're going to try to intimidate you, destroy you, shut your mouth. I'm going to make you tougher than them. Now, interesting enough, this is the point to put it in. The name Ezekiel means one whom God will strengthen, or, we're not sure, one who is evidence of God's strengthening. Before he needs it, it can be translated, one whom God will strengthen. As his life proceeds, he becomes a written testimony in flesh of one whom God does strengthen. Names are never an accident in God's book. Abram, high father, has his name changed when he gets the promise, father of many nations, to Abraham. Jacob, the heel catcher, when he finally adjusts himself properly to God in the night-long wrestling and walks forth into the daylight, has his name changed to Israel. God governed instead of heel catcher. Ezekiel, chosen by God to be an evidence among a people that have been taken into bondage because of their own failures and sins. He's an evidence of one whom God strengthens. Having been called and to race along, promised the strength to prevail against a rebellious people, sent to the saints, not to the heathen outside the camp. He is used by God in some of the strangest ways. He's told to build a replica of Jerusalem and go out where the people are and lay down on his side and put an iron pan, because God's talking to rebellious children and he's going to draw pictures in drama to get the truth on. Put an iron pan between himself and the city, this replica. And he's to lay there on one side 390 days to give a message of what God's going to do, walling them away from the city of his presence for 390 years. He then is to turn over and lay on his other side for 40 days to communicate a message to the southern kingdom, Judah, both of whom are in bondage in part. Though this northern kingdom had been carried away earlier by the Assyrians, there were still remnants of it that had fled to Jerusalem and are carried and in bondage in Babylon. Well, now this hard-headed congregation might ask, what's our pastor doing? Well, he's just laying around out there with an iron pan between him and the city. We'll write letters to the Babylonian Times. Maybe he'll read it, about what we think a cleric ought to be doing. Certainly not laying around with a piece of iron between him and the city and making little miniature cities in the dirt. Well, what's he doing now? Well, he's doing the strangest thing I've ever seen now. He's just sitting out there. First, he shaves. He's got a pretty good beard while he's laying around. He shaves and cuts his hair. He's got it piled in front of him. And he's counting hairs. Well, I need to be visited by Pastor Ezekiel. Good luck. He's counting hairs. What's he doing with the hair? Well, he's piling them exactly in three different piles. A few weeks later, what's he doing now? Well, he's burning one of the piles. And he's jumping around like a madman and throwing into the wind the second pile. That wouldn't get him a place on a religious talk show. What's he doing now? Well, he's out there at his house. Poor wife, I don't know. You know, we don't have the best houses, just slave workers, but what they got, he's ruining it. I feel sorry for the pastor's wife, because Ezekiel's gone nuts. What's he doing? Well, first he knocked holes in the wall of the house. And then he tied a blindfold around his head till he couldn't see. And he's staggering around, crawling through the hole. And he's picking up furniture and crawling back through the hole with the furniture and running out in the woods with it. Last time I saw Pastor Ezekiel, he was blindfolded, bumping into trees, carrying a chair out in the woods. Now, I said Ezekiel's the subject today. You go back into the tape list, you'll find I preached through Ezekiel on many of these passages, and each of these activities of Ezekiel were designed to teach dramatically a lesson to these people of what God was going to do in their lives. But Ezekiel is nothing but the obedient servant made to look like a fool in his portrayal of what God is going to do as He separates them from their dependence upon the city to a recognition of what is already apparent in Ezekiel's life. The hand of the Lord was there. I could go on for hours. I only want one thing to settle in. Ezekiel is a pretty outstanding example of a servant of God. He does what God wants him to do. If anybody, and this is the point as I come past the text now to the message, if anybody on the face of this earth, and I'm preaching to Gene Scott too, more than to you, if anybody on the face of this earth deserved some rewards of special and kind treatment because of their faithfulness to God, Ezekiel did. If anybody, now there is not one of you and me that doesn't on occasions entertain that thought, we're special. And paradoxically you are, because there'll never be another you. But that overrides us sometimes to where we think, whatever. Now look at my mother, suffering in her old age. Remember the years of hard work and faithful service and almost an extreme self-bondage to the things of God. And I say, why? My dad went, God just took his breath away in the prime of his life. My mother, I can talk to her, but I don't know if she understands or hears. She can't see. She can hear a little. But who am I to say is God has her spend most of her days listening to the teaching of the Word. And I know her love of the Word. I've even heard her preach on Ezekiel. And it's hard not to say what she deserves better. It's hard for us not to say, when calamity hits, why me? It's hard, believe me, with the experience of this past year, which I now see as a blessing in disguise, but at the time, well, you're not being very nice to me, God. That's the frame I want you to see. Ezekiel, who saw before time and after time, was sent to a miserable congregation of hard-headed thorns, briars, and scorpions who faithfully carried out his assignments, didn't even complain the way Jeremiah did. And in the midst of this cataclysmic stream of God's Word pouring through him, I could go chapter after chapter. You could just take it, 6th chapter, the Word of the Lord came unto me saying, the hand of the Lord fell there upon me, chapter 8. Chapter 7, moreover the Word of the Lord came unto me saying, the Spirit lifted me up, the Word of the Lord came unto me saying, chapter 12, the Word of the Lord came unto me saying, chapter 13, the Word of the Lord came unto me saying, chapter 14, chapter 16, or 15, the Word of the Lord came unto me saying, chapter 16, again the Word of the Lord came unto me saying, he was nothing but a faithful proclaimer of God's Word. I've tried that. God therefore owes me something. Sixty-nine years, most of it proclaiming your word. Now get those four-sided monkeys up there to do it for a while. I just want to be happy. And right in the middle of all this faithfulness, and here's the message, about done. Where's the text? 24th chapter. Verse 15, like sort of thrown in. All these grand messages. Now, oh, I got something for you, Ezekiel. All these other messages been for these hard heads and for the worlds to come. Also, the word of the Lord came unto me. I got something to say to you, Ezekiel. Also the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. That's his wife. The only source of happiness this man had in his condition of slavery and God's spokesperson to these briars and thorns and scorpions. He could, when he got up from laying in front of the anvil and got up from cutting hair and could sit down and explain that the Lord told me to do it as he tore her house up, the one desire of his eyes. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead, bind the tire of thine head upon thee, put on thy shoes upon thy feet, cover not thy lips. All emblems of grieving, like a widow wears a black dress in some societies. They were not to bind the tire on their head when they were grieving. They were not to hold their lips. Neighbors would bring in bread. They weren't to eat it. Keep their lips. They were to portray grief, covering their lips. They went barefooted. You're not to mourn. You're not to let tears run down. Forbear to cry. Make no mourning for the dead. Do none of the things that telegraph your mourning. Cover not thy lips. So I spake unto the people in the morning. He got the message. Obviously now a night has gone by. We don't know how long between the message and the morning. At least God gave him that private time to agonize his grief out. But come morning, the orders of God were clear. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, a night of grieving alone, we assume, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. And the people said unto me, Wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, that thou doest so? Then I answered them, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, And God, again, linked by this terrible grief in Ezekiel's life, the grief that his people had caused him, his wife, who had betrayed him, God, voluntarily. And they expect God not to grieve? Here they are expecting Ezekiel to grieve. He lost a wife. And these characterless, unconscious scorpions, thorns and briars have no consciousness of God's grief over their infidelity. God's grief when you break a commitment made to Him. God's grief when you rationalize not being a voice of faith, not keeping your faithful commitments made to God in any dimension, not seizing the opportunity to come into His presence and worship and honor His Word. Here they are astounded that Ezekiel isn't grieving over his wife's death and failing to even see. So God made him see through Ezekiel. Why aren't they equally astounded at the grief given to their husband that betrothed them? That's the message he has. But Ezekiel, the man, came through. He did as the Lord commanded. The message is very short, 3 points. Being in God's will does not exempt you or me from sorrow, trouble, bad circumstance. I spent all the time to show God never had a more faithful preacher than Ezekiel. But God took the desire of his eyes from him. Doesn't mean he's out of God's will, he's center of God's will. I've been preaching ever since I came here against that pernicious doctrine that when things go wrong in your life, that's a sign you're out of God's will. That's why I preach every year, tough shoes for a tough trip. That's why I preach every year. When you followed the Word and listened to the voice of His servant, you still find yourself in darkness with no light, what to do? I preach every year. Lest men go through valleys of weeping. Be gone with that attitude. That you can graduate from trouble just because you're following God. Trouble comes. And it'll keep coming. The cross came at the end of Christ's ministry. He got ready for it. The more mature the saint, the tougher the trial. That's supposed to be true for you, not for me. But this message tells me there's no exemption just because you're in God's will from trouble down here. It also tells me we can rise above the trouble. In the morning, I did as the Lord commanded. If Ezekiel can do it, we can do it because we have the same source of strength that Ezekiel had. We too, the minute by faith we touch God, become living embodiment potentials of what Ezekiel's name means, whom the Lord strengtheneth. Ezekiel's book is encompassed by bookends of a statement that is the basis of faith for everyone who wants to grab it. In the slave camp of the river Chebar, the hand of the Lord was there upon me. We're not promised we won't have problems. We are promised the Lord will be with us in those problems. And the promise is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And wherever the hand of the Lord was there, the book ends Turn to the last chapter when you go home and read the last words. It's a translation of God's name, Jehovah Shammah. Translated in the King James as the last words of the 48th chapter of Ezekiel, the Lord is there. He's there. His hand was there upon me. The book ends from before time to the end of time. Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. And He's wherever you are, listening or here. And because He's there, the trouble comes, you can rise above it as one whom the Lord strengtheneth. And that's my message. Come on. Offering time. As one whom God strengtheneth, Ezekiel's presence in the book is a testimony to his name. God has raised this church up, carved us in battles through fire and file and hammer, to be a witness to His preserving grace. And it was that God was doing all along as He trained us through faith battle after faith battle, that we might be a witness to the world in these last days, that if you put your hand in God's hand, you claim the promise of His presence, the Lord is there. As in the message through the valley of weeping, blessed is the man whose strength is in Thee. That's all you need. El Shaddai is translated by Dr. Price, the enough God. He's enough. He'll see you through. He'll see me through. Troubles come. We can rise above them because the Lord is there. Put your hand in His hand. Sing that song. Put your hand. Good day, folks. Be watching. I expect I'll be live this afternoon, so you should be watching. And Voices of Faith, be there. Good day.